You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so Ephesians chapter 5, let's recap it first. So there was a big turning point we talked about a couple weeks ago at the beginning of chapter 4, where he says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you received. This is a letter written to a whole bunch of churches around Ephesus 2,000 years ago. And you would think, if you weren't familiar with the Bible, that it would be all, I urge you to live this life. Live this way, here's the commands. But really, he says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received in chapter 4. Chapters 1 through 3 were all about that calling. What is that? The first three chapters talked about blessings we have through Christ, that they are, one, astounding. He says, if you're connected with Jesus, you have eternal life, adoption into God's family. You are clued in on what he's doing in the world. You are given purpose. You're given a role. All these amazing things. And all of that is made possible through the cross. That God's plan was that he came himself and died in our place. He lived a human life in the form of Jesus, died in our place. And when he died, he took on all the wrong that we've done. As it says in Isaiah, the iniquity of us all fell on him. He took it all on, all the things that we've done wrong. That opens up the door for forgiveness to all of us who decide to put our trust in him. So it's made possible through the cross. It's made ours through faith. That if we turn to him and receive this free gift, then we are covered. We have all these blessings through Christ. And then in chapters 4 through 6, now it's going to get into a bunch of commands. And the point here, and the point of the order is that we are called to respond to the good news. Called to respond to the good news. A friend of mine posted this on Facebook. She's pretty anti-Christianity, and this is from the reposted from the After School Satan Club. So it's this little meme, and the guy's like, friendly reminder to do good deeds because they're good, not because of fear of heaven, fear of hell or lust for heaven. And I was like, I know you're kind of trying to be critical of Christianity, but I think you might have just invented it. Like, that is the idea. Like, how could one just live their life without any kind of like, you know, fear or hope or any kind of like, what's going to happen later? Can I do anything that's going to make a difference? If you're secure in Christ, you absolutely can do that. You're not trying to make your way to heaven or earn your way out of hell. Jesus already did that. And so then we can just turn and respond to God's love by doing what he wants us to do. That is what we're supposed to do. Do good because it's good and for the sake of others. Chapter 5, which we're going to cover, is going to be about how to think about good deeds. How to think about good deeds. Plus sex, drunkenness, and foul language. We're going to read it. You're just going to read the whole thing. It's verses 1 to 20, so it's a big one today. And then just get a lay of the land. And then I want to go back through and kind of pick it apart a little bit. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 5. It says, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, have we covered everyone here yet? Or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure. No immoral or impure or greedy person, such a person as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Interesting. Is that what the rest of Ephesians has been teaching? Well, we'll see. We'll get to that. Verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Must be an early Christian hymn that he's quoting here. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's our passage, and you notice it covered a lot. What would a summary of this look like? Well, it would be easy to read all that and summarize it this way. No hint of sexual immorality, greed, obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking. No immoral person has an inheritance in Christ. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but expose them. Don't be foolish. Don't get drunk. All right, any questions or comments from our passage today? It basically covers it. Just do these things, you know. Okay, so it would be easy to treat this as a simple list of rules along with a fear threat motive. Doesn't it kind of look like it? Well, really, this passage is providing a compelling basis for how we should live with some helpful examples. It's good it gets into some of these specifics. But what about this part? Talking about people, if you're impure, greedy, etc., that they don't have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Well, what about that? Is this saying don't sin away your inheritance? Our inheritance is heaven. Whenever the New Testament uses that word, that's what it means. So our inheritance is what, you know, you get that when someone dies. It's what we get when we die, because Jesus died for us. You get eternal life in paradise. And what did it say? No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And so it's like, that kind of sounds like, you know, if you do these things and you lose it. It says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. It's like, yeah, if you disobey, you're going down. It makes it seem like that, doesn't it? Well, what's it mean? Does it mean this? That you earn the inheritance by not being immoral? Is that what this is saying? Well, that wouldn't make sense coming just a page after this statement in Ephesians 2, where he says, it is by grace you have been saved. Grace means free gift. He could have said that and stopped there. It says, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. So you don't earn it. You could have stopped there, but he continues. It is the gift of God, not something you earn, something that's given. And could have stopped there. But verse 9, not by works. He repeats the same idea 4 times in a row. This is emphatically taught that our salvation is a gift from God. It is not something that we earn. And even without a clear statement like this, just the whole logic of the good news, like why on earth would Jesus have died if we are to earn our inheritance by our deeds? It makes no sense. Okay, so it's not that. It's not that you earn the inheritance by not being immoral. Maybe it's this, that you get it by grace, but it's not necessarily permanent. You get it by grace, but it's not necessarily permanent. Like, you know, something could happen. You could lose it. Well, also, like one page earlier in the same letter, he says this. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. You know what a seal is in the ancient world? There's the only way to verify that a letter or a package was coming from the sender that it's supposed to. So they would close it with wax, and they would do their own personal inscription on it. And then if it got there and the seal was unbroken, then you know this is delivered truly. And it says, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's one image that shows that it's God doing this and making sure it takes. But he could have stopped there. That's clear enough, right? You're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Then he says, he is a deposit. How does a deposit work? You put down some money, and that shows you're going to put down the rest of the money. So you have two illustrations right there showing that, like, no, when God comes into our lives, it's permanent. And even if he didn't give those two illustrations, the very next words, he just directly says it, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Okay, so again, repeated, emphatic language that no, you get it by grace and it is permanent. So what is chapter 5 here saying? Maybe it's saying that if you sin at all, then you weren't really saved. So it's like you receive the gift for free, but then once you have it, your life should be transformed in such a way that, like, now you don't sin anymore. And if you do sin, that shows that you'd never received it. Some people believe that. Well, we'd have to turn outside of Ephesians to address this. 1 John 1 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's present tense. If we claim, then the truth isn't in us. Like, we can't say we don't sin. And if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Present tense again. And then James puts it very clearly, bluntly, we all stumble in many ways. And so I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but you and any, if you're a Christian, if you've received Christ, you're trying to follow God, and anyone else who is, people still sin, okay? So what, like, there's so much evidence against this view that if you sin at all, then you weren't saved. Like, that, who's saved? Like, I've never met a Christian then if this is true. Okay, so then, well, maybe it's not if you sin at all. Maybe it's at your 14,791st sin. Then you show that you weren't really saved. No. That's absurd. And it sounds absurd because of the specific number there. But whatever the number would be, this is an absurd view. Like, there's a line that you cross where it's like, oh, now you've crossed over. Now you've sinned so much that it's like, oh, that shows that you weren't saved in the first place. This is illogical. It doesn't make sense. Okay, so if it's not those, what is it? Maybe it's this. What if this passage is about people who are characterized by their disobedience, not just in their actions, but in their identity? That is, people who never received God's grace. Ephesians has been so big on this topic of identity. You turn to Christ, you get a new self. You're new, you're innocent, you're adopted, you're part of God's family, and all those things don't match with the way that you've ever lived. But it's just true about you because it's a new identity that you get from God. Maybe this is talking about people who don't have that. Well, the person language would fit that. It says, a greedy person, such a person is an idolater, on those who are disobedient, literally sons of disobedience at the bottom. It's just like, you know, like disobedience kind of wrapped up in who someone is. Maybe it's just saying that, people who, like, don't have God's grace, God's wrath is coming on the world. Well, let's test that. What comes after this? It says, therefore, do not be partakers with them. Ah, that does fit the context. You, he's writing to Christians, don't be partakers with them. If he's telling the you here that this could happen to you, then who's the them, right? He's making a distinction between who he's talking about and who he's writing to. And then verse 8 is even more clear. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Okay, so this is not saying don't sin away your inheritance. It's saying don't go along with the things that bring destruction to the world. Don't go along with those things. But, okay, you might be a little suspicious. You're like, but when I read it, it still kind of seems like it's saying, even if you're a Christian, don't sin or you're going to go to hell. Does this interpretation of just don't go along with the things that the world are into, does that fit with such harrowing, warning language? Does it really fit? Well, first of all, there's a reason why this might sound like a stretch to us today, this grace interpretation. It's because we are inundated with a version of Christianity that is unbiblical because it is rules-focused and legalistic. It is everywhere. It's the air we breathe. Almost any interpretation, any representation of Christianity you've ever seen that isn't just like a teaching straight from the Bible is going to be the wrong version, where it's do these things, avoid these bad things, and maybe something about Jesus. Like, this is what people think the Bible teaches. And so we read something like this and we get like theological PTSD, right? So it's like if you've been mugged, you start seeing muggers everywhere. If you've been inundated with a legalistic, rules-based approach, you start seeing it everywhere. Really, this passage, the context fits this interpretation, that this is talking about the outside world, people who don't know God. But it's still tempting to read it and be like, maybe this is saying, you know, if I sin enough, I'm going to be rejected. You know, it's not saying that. Besides, this strong warning is fitting for such a tragic waste. We don't have to be that way. We've been rescued out of the things that are destroying people. And it is an incredibly tragic waste when someone who has God's spirit, it's like you can't even tell. It's God. He's in your life. Something should happen. Yes, that is an incredible waste. That does fit with the strong warning language. All right, enough about what it doesn't say. It says, don't go along with things that bring destruction. That's verses 2 through 7 here. And that fits perfectly with the gist of the passage. That's another problem. If you interpret this in a legalistic way, you got to be like, he changes topics here in the middle and then goes back. This interpretation, the grace interpretation, fits with the gist of the passage of bases for our good deeds with some examples. That's what this passage is about. What are these bases? What are the foundations of how we are supposed to live? Back to verse 1. To follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love. Basis number one for how we're supposed to live is God's love to us. He has loved us. We should turn around and love others. We should imitate him. Here's my son imitating me. My wife would always send him in to see what I was wearing that day, and then he would go and find something similar. And so we would always wear Batman shirts on the same day. Which I don't know, I was annoyed by it at the time. Now I think it's great. but like he wanted to dress like my son and daughter, they want to do things that my wife and I do. The reason why is because they are dearly loved children. They're dearly loved and they're loved by us and they want to do the things that we do. Just imagine my delight and joy when I realized that both of my kids were Red Sox fans. I was like, what are the odds? That is incredible. You guys both like the same team I do. They both like the Beatles and Fish. We watched The Matrix the other day, and they're like, yeah, it's pretty good. I was like, I know, right? It's so good. And they're like, yeah, sure. All right. Yes, it is good. It's great. You know, they're like, we like the things you do, because they're not teenagers yet. They're almost. This was taken a while ago. We imitate those that we are loved by, and that's good. And we do that with God. 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. This gives a definition of love. We might think the love is the feeling that we have that leads us to do the service. That's not what the Bible teaches. You just read it. The love is the service. That we were served by God, so we turn around and serve others. We do good for other people. Even at a great cost to us, just like Jesus gave himself up. So each command that we're going to cover actually is a specific application of this principle, just like it says in Romans 13, that the commands are summed up in this, love your neighbor as yourself. How does this work? Well, we love because he first loved us. He's not calling us to do anything that he didn't like do for us times a million. He's done so much for us, he calls on us to love others. Also, we risk for others because we are safe in Christ. It's not just that we're inspired by his example, but we're taken care of by his act of love for us that meets our real needs, so then we can turn around and step out and meet the needs of others. Also, we expend ourselves for others because God fills us. We expend ourselves. That's what Jesus did. Gave himself up. Are you giving yourself up for anyone? Also, we imitate him because we're blown away by what he did for us. And so what we do, what we're supposed to do, is we take his attitude and we apply it to our situation. So his other-centered, loving attitude, as God led him to the cross and the grave and the resurrection and whatnot, we're going to be called to something else. Us imitating God is going to look different for our different roles. You know, maybe as a friend, a roommate, an employee, a husband, a parent. So you have these different roles. What does it look like for you to have an other-centered approach in that role? Well, you're like, good question. I don't really know. Right. We need another basis. How do we know what to do? So this is basis number one, is God's love to us. Okay, then that's verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 through 7, we already read those. And then skipping ahead to verse 8, here's our second basis here. It says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light." Nowadays, we hear dark and light and we think Star Wars. Dark is good, or dark is bad, light is good. That's what we think, okay? In the ancient world, they would have had a different picture come to mind. It's this. That's a picture at night of ancient Ephesus, right? And every place in the world up until like 100 years ago, because every single day, the whole world gets pitch black, and wherever you left all your stuff, like now the sun, it's like camping. Don't you hate that? You leave your stuff somewhere, and then all of a sudden, you're like, it's pitch black, I can't see anything. And that's, we have flashlights with little narrow beams. They had fire. You had to carry a fire around. And it's like, what if you find the thing? And it's like, oops, I found it with the fire. Like, that's bad. Like, so the picture of light and darkness that would have immediately popped to people's head in the ancient world is not about light as good. It's about light is clarity. Light is the ability to know what's going on, to know what's happening around you. And I could pull up like 5 verses or so that show this is the way the Bible uses the term light, but just trust me. Or just read John 3. It's all, a lot of it's there. The basis number 2 for how we're supposed to act is God's revelation to us. He reveals things. Hey, don't get scared of the word revelation. It just means reveal. Like what he has revealed to us. It's not like end times necessarily. So God has revealed things to us, and that is a basis for how we're supposed to act. Think about if we didn't have that. It said, you were once darkness. There's you. You're here. Floating. One day, you realized, I exist. Like, where did I come from? Like, I just exist, and I have these thoughts and feelings and actions, and like, I have my life. But like, what am I? You're like, okay, well, this thing over here, it seems right to me. But to me, who is me? What am I that I should believe anything that I think? And then you look over, like, there's a whole bunch of people over there. Those people think that way. But who are they to say, even if it was everybody? Aren't they just like me? You just found yourself existing one day? Like what? How would I know anything? There's no reason to trust anything about anything. We are just in the dark. And there's your 30-second primer on nihilism. Okay, this is what it is. You're just like, why would anything be anything? It's just everything is just nothing. But if there is something infinite, not just a whole bunch of people agreeing on something, but something infinite, who knows all and sees all things rightly and is himself characterized by goodness. And things that are good and right are good and right because it's the way he is. If there was someone like that, and if he revealed things to us, well, then I have a frame of reference that I could trust. I could be like, ah, here's what's good. Here's what's true. If you've never read the classic book, He's There and He's Not Silent by Francis Schaeffer, he makes this point really well. That it's like, even if God was there, if he didn't initiate to reveal himself to us, how would we ever be able to trust our own thoughts about him? We're just in the dark unless he reveals things to us. Then he does, and it's like, click, the lights come on. You were once darkness, but now you are light. God has revealed who I am, my value, who you are, your value. You're being created in God's image. He's revealed things like that. He's revealed what sexuality is meant for. He gets down to the nitty-gritty and the specifics. He revealed how our speech works, How has he revealed these things? Well, in nature and in our consciences, but most reliably in the Bible, in his word. So you were darkness, now you're light. And then it says, find out what pleases the Lord. See right there, light is clarity. If that means this didn't change the subject here. Then it says, have nothing to do with the deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. And you're like, all right, finally, I'm getting some permission to be super judgmental. Expose their deeds. Well, expose them by example. Think about how light works. Light doesn't work by being far away from the darkness, being like, look how dark it is over there. Light works by moving toward the darkness. Here's how Jesus puts it. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So you're living in such a way around with other people that they look at you and they see something different and they can conclude something true from the way that you live. That's the way it should be. He says, it's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but things that are lit up are illuminated, etc. And he says, be careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. Okay, so this is continuing on the same topic, like wisdom, finding out what God wants us to do. The days are dark. Don't be foolish. Okay, so this is kind of like affirming that we've interpreted this right here, that that light means like seeing things clearly, God's revelation to us. This verse says it's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. Like this one guy in my home church. Boy, it's too shameful to mention. I can't say anything about it. It's just so awful. Doesn't it sound kind of prudish? You know, it's like, oh, heavens me, this is too shameful even to mention what those people do. Like, yeah, once again, that's a little theological PTSD, right? You read it as prudish because it could be interpreted that way. But the reality is the world can be a really dark place, and some things are so horrible that it's awful even to mention. We have the 24-hour news cycle today. They didn't have that back then, but it was the ancient world. They had the neighboring village that they could come sweep in at any time and do unthinkable things. So it's like the world can be a really dark place, and we have the chance to do something about it. So it says, walk in the way of love, live as children of light. Everything Christians are called to do are informed by these two things. God has loved you. He has revealed some of his truth to you. And these are two things that non-Christians don't have. Like, at least not as much as you don't have as much love from God as if you've received his grace. Yeah, God does good things for everybody. God reveals some things to everybody. But if you've received Christ, you have so much love for him. You've received so much grace and so much revelation through his word that this should be like defining to our lives. And you're like, why are you picking on non-Christians? Well, I'm not doing that. This passage is not doing that. In fact, it's telling us not to pick on non-Christians. Don't pick on non-Christians. 1 Corinthians 5:12, I know Ryan quoted this last week, but our passage today can be misunderstood in the same way as chapter 4, as like a flex against people who aren't Christians and like how we're supposed to live, how they live, you know. He says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? It's none of my business. It's not our business. We have God's love and God's light. That is not a brag. It is not a brag. So think about it. If you are a Christian, where would you be without Jesus? Where would you be without him? If he has made all the difference in your life, why in the world would you fuss about the behavior of those who don't have his love, who don't have his light? That makes no sense. You're looking at someone and saying, how dare they do this thing when they're missing the very thing that you would claim is the only reason why you can do any better. It makes no sense. But Christians do this all the time. If you're like, well, he hasn't made all the difference in my life, then something is really wrong. Something's really wrong. You should double check. Like, are you sure you've ever like that this has ever been real between you and God? It should make a difference. God's spirit is all powerful. And if he comes to live in your life, it should make a difference. Like, that's a big deal if it's not. I really like this passage in 1 Corinthians. So like, if this is really not saying like, oh, those people out there are so dark, let's focus on how horrible the world is. But it's just saying like, let's us live to a different standard, love and serve the outside world, and just bring the message of Jesus out to people. That fits perfectly with Paul's approach to the city of Corinth. Corinth was so savage. It was so wild. So someone from Corinth was a Corinthian. That's a noun. If you turn the word Corinthian into a verb, to Corinthianize, it's a vulgar term in the ancient world that means to have sex with, to Corinthianize. So and Paul went to Corinth. He's there. This is the culture that he's around. And here's what he says about when he visited there. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I did not fuss about your behavior. I did not come in with a whole bunch of other stuff. You needed Jesus. And that's what I brought. That's how we should be. And these also are the basis of our ethics. This is how we should live. So, and this is less about drawing tight categories, right? So ethics is like, what's okay, what's not okay? What counts as this, what doesn't? I'm not saying there's no place for that, but I'm saying like, if the whole goal is like, take what God has revealed and be loving, that's less about drawing tight categories. It's more like this. Under grace, with no condemnation towards me, what has God revealed about this topic? And then what is the most loving thing that I could do? In other words, learn what is true, then do what is serving. That's these two foundations put together. Learn what is true, do what is serving. That's how we should live. If we have one or the other, it's insufficient. If you're just like, I'm going to serve, but you're not taking into account what God says, then how do you know what you're doing? If you take God's truth, you're like, I'm going to communicate God's truth, but it's not loving, then 1 Corinthians also says that you're just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It's useless. It's worthless. We need to do what he says in chapter 4, speaking the truth, that's light and love. Light and love together. That's the way it should be. So now we are ready to go through and talk about some of these specifics, some of these saucy topics, starting with sexual immorality. Okay, so the basis of our ethics is light and love. God reveals things about a topic, and then we are to be others-centered in our approach to it. Sexuality, what is light? What has God revealed about this topic? Well, he has revealed, and by the way, before I get there, we're going to hit on like sexuality, greed, words, and drunkenness. So each of those should be its own teaching. All I want to do today is kind of show how this approach to ethics provides a solid basis for reasoning through these things. So if you're bothered by a bunch of questions that get left unanswered, you're welcome, because we're not going to be here for like 6 hours to thoroughly cover all these, okay? So light in scripture about sexuality. God has revealed his design for sex. That is one man and one woman in a lifelong committed marriage. That's the place where sex is supposed to be, where it's supposed to happen. So it's like a target. That's the bullseye. And this word, sexual immorality, it's the Greek word porneia. What that means is things that are outside of that bullseye. It could be a little bit outside. It could be way, way off. It's such a broad category that would account for like many things with an extremely wide degree of various like levels of harmfulness to us. So why that? Why would that be God's design? Why would his truth be that? Well, if God is there and he has spoken, then he knows what he is talking about. Okay, we need to embrace that first. If God is there and he has spoken, he knows what he is talking about. But how does this work? Does God give any insight? Or does he just give the rule and say this is it? He gives plenty of insight. This is what the Bible teaches about sex, that it unifies. That's the key idea about biblical sexuality. Sex unifies. It unifies physically, emotionally, and spiritually, and it is a permanent bond. Side note, it's also just awesome. The Bible's really clear on that too. Write down those verses, look them up later. They're great. The Bible's very, very pro-sexual pleasure. If you read those, you'll see. Here's light on this topic. Here's what Scripture teaches. When God creates Adam and Eve, it says, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Okay, that's a reference to them coming together physically, sexually, emotionally, spiritually. But you're like, well, okay, that could be the case. But what if you just hook up with somebody and it doesn't mean that to you? Well, 1 Corinthians 6 speaks to that. It says, do you not know that he who unites himself with the prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. Okay, right there. If there was any situation where it's like, no, in this case, it truly is just casual, it would be that, someone visiting a prostitute. But Scripture says there is a bond. This is how God made sex. It is powerfully unifying, which is a force for good when it's in its proper place, which is a lifelong committed marriage. When it's not, it's a powerful bond that ends up being destructive to us. So for Christians, what's this mean for us, knowing this light? Well, we aim for that target, but we still miss. We still miss. This is what Jesus says. Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It would be so crazy for us to be judgmental to other people, especially people who don't even know Jesus, about this area. But for some reason, it's like the area of sexuality just brings people out of the woodwork to just like, you know, criticize the world around them. That's such a mistake. So for Christians, you know, we fail, we mess up, we aim for the target, and God forgives and God transforms. Not to perfection, but substantially. God does this. He does this work in our lives, and he's patient and he's kind, he's gracious to us. That's how we ought to be towards each other. What about for non-Christians? They should what in this area? Why would we talk about what non-Christians should or shouldn't do? Especially with their sexuality. And yet, Christians do that all the time. All the time. Why? Why do we do this? Non-Christians, they should turn to Jesus. They should turn to Jesus, and they should do so without any extra stumbling blocks. There are people who it's like a huge barrier to them just receiving the free grace of Christ. A barrier is the way that Christians have approached this topic. Let's say it's someone who's very, very strongly committed to something outside of that bullseye. And they're like, I'm so committed to this. This is like who I am. And they're like, so how could I ever become a Christian when this is what they lead with, right? We lead with like, oh, here's where you're immoral. Here's where this thing is wrong. It's like, no, we are all sinners. We are all saved the same way. And even if we agreed on what is wrong, without knowing Jesus, we wouldn't have the power to do anything different anyway. That should be our approach. So that's light when it comes to sexuality. What about love? Okay, how would we be other-centered? Well, it would be taking this knowledge and applying it in an other-centered way. And this is a much richer approach than a list of rules that you're supposed to follow. I hope that sinks in, that this way of thinking, take what God has revealed, do what's serving, that is so much richer than a rules-based approach. For example, consider this situation. Here's a light without love type of situation. Let's say you're married, and you're like, I know it's good for my marriage that we be sexually intimate, and I want it myself, but my spouse is like, you know, a little iffy about it. Well, light without love in that situation would be where you use that knowledge as leverage to get what you want. Using that knowledge. So it's like you take the light revealed by God and you're like, I'm going to use this to get you to do the thing that I want you to do. So it's taking God's truth and using it in a selfish way. It's not good. Same situation could be love without light. So same situation, and that's so that's you, and you're like, I want this. I'm not sure they do, but I'm just going to give up on it because, you know, they're not into it. Well, that would be like you're trying to be loving, but doing so without the light of God's revelation that sexual intimacy is good and important and unifying. So what would love and light together look like? How would you have both in this situation? Well, love would make you extremely patient, extremely kind. There's something big going on here. You must be extremely patient and kind. But it would also, but God's revealed truth would make you willing to try. You're going to be extremely patient and kind, but you're going to be willing to try. Do you see how much richer this is than if there were a list of rules that you're supposed to follow? How about this? Someone says, wait a second, we have to commit to marriage before ever giving it a go? What if things don't work? Well, a rules approach to that would be, just do it, or just don't it in this case. No, you just have to wait for marriage. That's what God says. It doesn't matter how much you love each other. Just don't. That's what God says. What if we apply God's truth in love about the power of sexuality that he's revealed and think, what is other-centered? Well, this is the very situation that God wants to protect you from. It's the very situation he wants to protect you from. So what if something doesn't work? What if it doesn't work in this area of sexuality? What if something else even bigger doesn't work? What if you get really, really sick and your spouse wants to be like, I don't want this. And then, so then you've joined, you've come together physically, spiritually, emotionally without the commitment. And then it's like, well, I didn't know you're going to be all messed up, so I'm leaving. What if something goes wrong with them or with you? That's the level of commitment, the love, the self-giving side. That's the level of commitment that's fitting with the unifying power of sex that we learn from God's word. It does make sense. It's not just a rule handed down. It's loving, and it's based on reality. This is a good approach. So there are so many key truths that need to be in place before we can think rightly about these specific commands. Do you see that now? Like the list of like, the description of like, oh, here's God's design for sex. There's so much more that we need to have in place to think rightly about these things. For example, greed is the next one. You know, there shouldn't be greed. What's wrong with greed? God's light on this topic is that greed is a dead end. It's not satisfying, and it's a distraction. Not only does it not fill you to get more and more and more stuff, it's going to take your eyes off of things that can make you happy and can lead you to make a difference in your life. So that's bad. But imagine teaching against greed to someone who didn't believe that God wanted them to be happy. It would completely fall short, wouldn't it? That's the foundation of what we're supposed to do. We're responding to God's love, knowing that he wants good things for us. And in verse 4, it talks about our speech. Obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking. Light from God. What has God revealed about this topic? That words are incredibly powerful. Love is that I'm going to be careful not to harm, and I'm going to be initiative to try to uplift. I'm going to go out of my way to avoid harming with my words. I'm going to go out of my way to try to use my words for good. These three phrases it gives, obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking. Here's the definitions of the Greek words. Baseness, dishonor, or filthiness for obscenity. Foolish talk is just fool speech. And coarse joking is a word that just means a good turn. Could mean like being witty, or it could mean like putting someone down. What is this saying? Like, how should we use or not use our words? Is this talking about specific words we should and shouldn't use? We might be at a disadvantage trying to interpret this after, you know, much Christian history that's been obsessed with what words are bad words, what words are okay words. We might be at a disadvantage interpreting it because of that. I might be at a disadvantage interpreting this because the people who helped me first walk with God and invested in my life were also some of the most savage, crass people I've ever met in my life. And so, like, I kind of associate that with, like, people being, like, cool and good and godly, you know, and so that's probably wrong in my head, too. So I don't know. I don't know if there's, but to me, it doesn't make a lot of moral sense that you could have two four-letter words that both mean poop. And one of them, God is like, cool. The other is like, how dare you say that? You know, it's like, I don't get that, but I don't know. Maybe I'm off. I don't know. But anyway, Suffice it to say, too far is certainly too far. When we're being really savage and it just like kind of sucks all the energy out of the room because you're like, this is disgusting. Like, it's too far. It's not good. And most importantly, I think this is more what it's getting at. Please don't destroy people. I have the privilege of being in a kind of bunch of different roles in this church. But something I've noticed is this is like getting worse. Like brothers and sisters in Christ just absolutely destroying each other with their words. We have to be aware of this. You can't let this happen. You need to think about what God says about speech, that words are powerful, and be careful. Don't let that happen. The last example, I'll try to go through this quick. We're almost out of time. The last example is, it says, don't get drunk. Okay, well, there's a rule right there, isn't it? Not really. What does the Bible reveal about this topic of sobriety, being sober? It teaches, one, we have an urgent mission. Two, we have a powerful enemy. That's what's taught in Scripture on this topic. Okay, you're like, well, what if I feel like getting drunk? What if I feel like getting high? Well, if you feel like it, then it's like that's either you're missing God's revealed truth about this. You're not thinking about how you have an urgent mission and you can't just be gone mentally for however long. And you're not thinking about how you have a powerful enemy who can try to ruin your life, who can try to addict you, who could try to mess with you and mess up your witness. You're not thinking about those things. Or you are, and you're just not caring about your important role. So it's either a lack of light or a lack of love. It's not just a rule. And it's a good thing it's not rules, because what about medicine? What about that? There's some medicines that are like, it's also the same thing that someone takes to get high. Well, if it was a rules-based approach, it'd be like, well, check the no-no list. Is it on there? If so, it's bad. Don't take it. A loving approach would be helping people in pain. Yes, obviously. When you divorce love from ethics, you end up believing some things are right or wrong that are insane. They're absolutely insane. Like someone should just endure pain because this thing, the way to treat it is technically like bad or it's on the bad list. That's crazy. We should help people in pain. We should help people and help ourselves try to avoid addiction. That would be a loving thing to do. What about, should I choose to endure a little extra so I can be more mentally focused, more sharp? When I got my wisdom teeth out, I was on oxys, but I was also like, I was living in a house with a bunch of guys I was following God with. I was leading in a college group and a high school group, and I was in school. And I was, after like a day, I was like, I could feel the dumb in my brain. I can't afford to do this. So I just went off them, and my pain was like at a 2. I was like, it's no big deal. If it was at like a 5 or a 6, and I still felt like, no, that would be wrong to do. Like, no, that's not good. Or I had a friend that I do middle school ministry with, and she was on muscle relaxers. She's always getting hurt. And she comes to leaders meeting. We're like, I thought you were like all messed up. She's like, yeah, I'm on muscle relaxers. And it was like, well, that's cool. She's like, you know, there's the verse like, be sober, because Satan's prowls around looking for someone to devour. She's like, I'm going to be here and contribute. He's not coming after me. I'm coming after him. We're going to serve these kids. I'm going to strategize. And she contributed to the meeting, and it was good. You know, she's like slowly leaning down further and further in her seat as we go. Like, almost, her chin's about to touch the ground. But, you know, like, that was cool. Like, and this way of thinking opens up those options. A light and love approach means strive for clear-mindedness so that I can serve. That's how we should approach this. And there are all sorts of acceptable ways we might want to numb ourselves. That would be a mistake too, for the same reasons. So if yours is TV, you know, once you get to 3 hours and 1 minute, now you've sinned, you know? of course not, right? So like we need to apply like what would be loving in this situation. Yeah, so just to conclude, we should do what God wants us to do because of what he has done for us. We should live in his truth, and he's revealed things. We should take that seriously. God has spoken. He knows what he's talking about sexuality, speech, and much more. And he's called us to apply that knowledge in an other-centered way. And this is a solid foundation for ethics. And Jesus says, it works. Let your light shine before others. They can see your good deeds and glorify God. They'll learn something by seeing the way that we live. That's how it should work. God, we're really grateful that you rescued us in the first place. Just thank you, Jesus, for coming for us. It was such an amazing extension of love and grace at such a high cost to you to gain us such an amazing rescue. We really pray that would sink into our hearts and that we would want to live a life of love. And we pray that you would help us to factor in what your word says and think clearly about our lives. We don't want to be people who just don't think about their lives. We pray you'd guide us, and we pray for a great rest of the day of fellowship here. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.